Okay. I'd like for you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'd made it down through verse 10 last week. And the theme, if you want to title this message, I'd say it's a very simple title. It's the Method and Message of Gospel Preachers, God's Servants, Part 2. Part 1 was last week. I wanted to try to get through with all of it, but wasn't able to do it. So we'll come back this morning and we'll pick up with this and we'll continue on and finish up this section concerning the method and message of a true gospel preacher. You know, one of the things that Paul was very defendant of and went to great lengths to emphasize is what is important when it comes to worship of the true and living God. I know so many in religion today think that anything they do inside the four walls of a place of worship, so to speak, is considered worship. As long as somebody gets up and they pray or they testify or they sing, that's worship. Now, we know better than that. We know that, first of all, the Scriptures are quite clear, especially if we go back all the way to the very beginning of the Scriptures, to the law first mentioned. There are three things that are absolutely essential for true worship. First of all, you got to have an altar. Secondly, you got to have a sacrifice. And thirdly, you've got to have a minister. You've got to have a preacher. You've got to have a servant to watch over and care for. Well, in true worship, then, by its very definition, begins and ends with both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our altar. He is our sacrifice, and He is our great high priest. So it's at Christ we worship God. And so if we come together to worship, be it by song, as we gather together and we sing, and I tell you, as I've told you in the past, and I continue to tell you as long as I'm your pastor, it is important that we sing in the worship of our living God. When we come together, we pick out songs that are those songs that hopefully glorify and honor our God. We are very careful about the words that we speak, especially in song. I hope you know and understand that. It's not that we don't like some of the tunes that are out there and some even the songs that are out there, but there are some songs that just don't belong in worship of the living God. You can listen to them on your radio. You can go through them and listen to them on your CD players. But listen, those are not songs that glorify and honor God as both a just God and a Savior. And also He's instructed them, as well as you and I, that when you come together, He said at the back in the second chapter of Timothy, when we come together, first of all, men ought always to pray. Prayers and ought to be made for all men. So when we come together, another part, an essential part of worship, is true prayer led by godly men who believe the gospel, who rest in Christ alone as the Lord their righteousness, who will lead us before the true and living God in a right, holy attitude of prayer and reverence to our God and Savior. But then another thing that's absolutely essential to the worship of our God is, and most important of all, is the preaching of the gospel. And it's not the man, it's the message. It's what does he declare? And Timothy was a young man, we know that. But Timothy was a young man who knew the gospel and knew the Christ that the gospel declared. But yet Paul encourages him and exhorts him, as well as every person who would stand up to declare this gospel. He gives us some rules. He gives us some methods. And he describes and defines for us what is important for us to preach when we come together to worship the true and living God. And so we've made it down through verse 10. So let's pick up with verse 11 this morning. And let's look at this warning and the emphasis that the Apostle Paul. What is it that's so important that Paul would go into such great detail as far as what is to be preached? Notice what he says in verse 11. These things command, and these things teach. Now, Paul emphasizes to Timothy here that he should command and teach specific truths. Now, we've got a lot to say when we come together. But listen, everything that we say must be said under that one great aspect that the believer is already justified, he's already sanctified, he's already qualified and fit and in time the all of salvation, every part of it, before he ever begins any activity by way of worship or prayer or love or compassion. We, in Christ Jesus, are made by virtue of our oneness with Him in His obedience unto death at Calvary, by His bloody sacrifice, by that reconciliation He offered to God, we are made holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's what we're to be taught. That's what you've been taught for nearly 20 years. Every time that I or any other man that stood in this pulpit, we are always quite careful to point men and women to the importance, to the infinite value of that one great truth. People say, you put too much emphasis on it. We could never put too much emphasis on this. We could never say enough about Christ or enough about His righteousness or what He actually accomplished. We point men there, we point them to the right place. Christ said, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Don't come to the church. Listen, don't come to the preacher. Don't even come together. Come to Christ. Rest on Him and His righteousness alone. And see, these truths are so important and they're so vital to the Christian life. And that's the way by which we as believers make our calling and election sure. How do you know you're one of God's children? What's your ground? What's your hope of salvation? What's your one plea before the true and living God? And this is how believers are motivated to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, to grow in confidence and boldness in Christ, to run this race of grace with patience, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the completer of our faith. And so the content of a faithful gospel preacher's message is to be limited to the declaration of true godliness. What true righteousness is. If any man, I don't care who he is, no matter how many years he got, if he points you anywhere other than to Christ and His righteousness alone, he is denied the gospel. Paul put it like this, and if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for any man that God's called into the gospel ministry. For I determined not to know anything among you, he said to those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I know a lot of different religions put a lot of different emphasis on a lot of different things. Those things won't do anybody any good. The only thing of any value to any sinner everywhere is the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's what they need to hear. Listen, you could point a man to a church or a woman to a church. You could point them to Reformation. You could point them to personal holiness in their character and conduct. And all you'll do is doom them and damn them. You point them to the only hope. Notice what he says, verse 12. And this is important. Let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, Timothy was probably, at the time that Paul wrote him this letter, he was probably about 38 to 40 years of age at this time. So he was actually a young man. And many of those he was sent to pastor, sent to preach to, you know what? They were older than him. There were older men and there were older women. And listen, and this is true. When you as a minister, when you're called to preach this gospel and you sit under people that are you're standing in front of people that are much older than you and have been around for a while, it has a tendency to intimidate you. It really does. But Paul says, don't let that intimidate you. Youth doesn't play into this thing. Paul tells this young man Timothy to not let this dictate his ministry. Don't let your youth come into this thing. Maturity in the faith of the gospel, many times it has absolutely nothing to do with physical age. I hope you know and understand that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which none of God's ministers are Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ, when He began His earthly ministry, how old was He? He was 30. He wasn't an old man. He was 30. His ministry lasted 3.5 years. Timothy was an elder in the faith. He might have been young in age, but he was elder in the faith. He was matured. And he was learned, and listen, he was skilled in the word of righteousness. Wasn't that Paul's warning to the church in Hebrew that he wrote in the Hebrew letter? He said, for the time when you ought to be teaching others, what do you have to do? You have to be taught again the elementary principal things of the word of God. Timothy was not that way. He had been raised by his mother and by his grandmother, and had been taught the words of righteousness. He had been taught the gospel. He had been a believer for many, many years, and he had been blessed with a great knowledge of the gospel and a skill to perform the office of an elder. We might look at it this way. A 30-year-old man who's been converted for 10 years would be older and more mature than a 70-year-old man who's just been converted for about 6 months. Now, that's just so. Also, God in His sovereign wisdom, you know, He might bless a younger man with a gift of knowledge and prophecy, and He might see fit not to bless an older man with those same gifts. They're God's gifts to give. Now, they both know and believe the gospel. Both know the Christ of the gospel. They're both equally saved. They're equally justified. They're equally sanctified. They're equally fit. They're equally qualified. And both are fully entitled to all of salvation based on that same righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not equal in gifts and not equal in offices. So Paul instructs Timothy not to let his youth hinder him in being. And notice what he says to this young man, Timothy. He said, Timothy is a minister of the gospel. He said, you be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's a big list. All believers should strive to be example in other areas, every area of their life. And that's not exclusive to just the elder, to the pastor. But it's certainly to be of major importance to those who are the leaders in the church. Notice what he says here. Consider these areas he mentioned. He says that you're to be an example of believers in word, first of all. Now, that doesn't mean how you use the English language. Because listen, if there's anybody roughs up old King James, it's me. I'm often brutal. My wife stays on me, and other people do too. The best I can ever possibly offer you is I'm a redneck. That's about it. And I'm going to have trouble with the English language all my life. I've tried to polish it in 20 years. If I ain't polished it, it ain't going to get polished from this point forward. That's just not. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is, listen, what you ought to be an example to those who sit under your shin should be this, in doctrine and sound words. Now, I might be a hick and I might be a redneck, but when it comes to the truth of the gospel, I think I can be an example to you of the doctrine and the truth of the gospel of Christ and His righteousness. I might present it simply, but it's the truth. We ought to be an example in promoting and defending and learning more and more of the gospel truths and doctrines that serve to establish your hearts with grace. Paul put it like this. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, this is where the man of God ought to put his emphasis. Where? In the gospel. And you don't get this from book learning. I don't believe this because John Calvin or Newton or any of those believe. I believe this because it's the Word of God. Now, I thank God for these other men that believe it, but it doesn't make it so. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture. How much of it? All of it. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally breathed out by our God. And what's it good for? It's profitable, first of all. What's the Word of God profitable for? For doctrine. You see that? The very first word in the list. And it's not just by alphabetization either. It's based on its importance. What's it important for? For doctrine. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be perfect. Complete would be a better word there. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Why? Because every good work, where does it start at? You're already righteous. Everybody else doing all what they call good work, if you're not righteous, whatever you do, you know what it is? It's dead works and fruit unto death. It's unprofitable. Lost men pray, they give, they're moral, they're sincere, they read this book, they pray, they do everything by way of religion and morality. It's It's to their condemnation, Bart. There it is. Okay, it's so important. Paul said, if I or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that gospel which I've preached unto you, let him be a curse. And see, Paul, God the Holy Spirit, never left it up for us to figure out what Paul meant by that. Paul said that if a man comes to you and he preaches any other gospel than the one that I've declared unto you, let him be given over to divine destruction. Now, what's that gospel, Paul? You might write down these verses. Don't turn there. I'm going to just read them to you real quick. That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 I just quoted to you. But now, what's this gospel? Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You know what it is? What this gospel message is? That Christ, in accordance with the will of God the Father, who determined to save an infinite number, an innumerable number of elect sinners, what did He do? He sent His Son into this world to bear their sins in His own body on the tree. And if they preach anything other than that, let them be accursed. But here's the next thing. Turn back over our text. He said to be example in word, and then He says in conversation. You say, well, that's one and the same. No, it's not. That's speaking of our conduct, our daily walk. In other words, what He's saying to Timothy, you need to preach the gospel, but you know what else you need to do? Your walk needs to be consistent with what you preach, with what you're telling men and women. Our doctrine ought to match up with our conduct. We ought to strive to be obedient in every area of God's will, reveal will by way of obedience in His command. Here's the next thing, in charity. An example in charity, what does that mean? It speaks of love. That's what that word charity means. It speaks of a love which would include taking sides with our brethren against the world and helping our brethren when they're in need. Here's the next thing, an example in spirit. That refers to our attitude and our disposition. Calvin said on this, he said it refers to zeal and fervency over the gospel. How important is this to you? How important is this to your pastor? Huh? This is a life or death thing. I hope you understand that. When we come together here Sunday in and Sunday out, and we've been together for 20 years, it's not just because we like to come up here and be together. I hope it's not. If it is, we fool ourselves. We come here because we believe and we rest and we rely on a God who saved us and blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places based on the blood and righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we come here for. And if we're here for any other reasons, if you think that by your being here you're more saved or more qualified or more fit for eternal life, you don't need to come. I know that sounds ugly, but listen, we come here for one thing. We come here to be confirmed and strengthened and encouraged in the faith which saved us. That's why we're here. Any other reason is wrong. He said, next of all, that we're to be an example in faith. I believe this refers to our perseverance in the faith. We're to be examples of those who live by and walk by faith, resting and relying upon Christ and His righteousness, knowing that we're already entitled to all of salvation based on the blood and righteousness of Christ. And then this last word in this verse is this, in purity. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says we're to be an example in purity. That doesn't mean that your preacher's got to be perfect. And I thank God that it's not so. He's speaking here of a pure, unmixed motive. Actually, he's talking about chastity to the gospel. Look here what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he writes to these Corinthian believers. For our fear, verse 3 says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And if you'll go notice, if you look back up at verse 2, his importance is he wants to present them a chaste virgin to Christ. Right? Notice verse 4. For he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. See, what he's saying is this. Timothy, preach the purity of the gospel. It's the most important thing. And these last words, let's turn back over our text. The Apostle Paul tells us gospel ministers are to give utmost priority to the Word of God. What are we to put the emphasis on? We're to put the emphasis on the Word of God in public reading of the Scripture, in private study, and in private meditation. Paul was hoping to visit these people again at another time, but he was unwilling for Timothy and others to be idle. And here's a question we're going to deal with in these last three verses, and that's this. What's to occupy a gospel preacher's time? What's important to him? Well, notice what he says in verse 13. Till I come. His desire is, I'm coming back to him. But he says, till I come, what are you to do? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. What's he telling him to do? Read the Scriptures. Read the Scripture. Let me ask you a question. This is really directed toward me as your pastor. How is somebody to teach others who himself is not immersed in the Scriptures, not taught of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ said this of His children. In John chapter 6, He says, verse 44, He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, that's in Isaiah where this is written at, and they shall be all taught of God. Who we taught of? We're taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, what do? They come to Christ. They come to Him and rest upon Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, on another occasion, in John chapter 8, verse 56, He stood before these men. And He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and how hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. And what did they do? They took up stones to stone our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we need to understand, first of all, is that all God's children are taught. God's ministers are taught of God. And listen, Timothy wasn't exempt from a need to study just because he'd been taught under the Apostle Paul. The Word has to be communicated through the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and doctrine. So what's the doctrine that we're to declare? I tell you what, I always look forward. I look forward to the time that I thank God that I get to preach the gospel, but I sure like to hear it too. I look forward to those times when Bill comes over and I get to hear Bill. I look forward when we go over and spend time with Ken and him, and I get to hear the gospel message because I need to be confirmed in it. Not enough to just get to tell you about it. But listen, what's the doctrine we're to dwell on? Well, first of all, we're to dwell on His eternality. What? In the beginning was God. The same was God. And who was it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Right? Christ said, where we just read a moment ago, I got ahead in my notes. I missed the line. He said, before Abraham was, what? I am. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But not only is He eternal in nature, not only was He in the beginning, He's the Alpha and Omega, but secondly, we need to dwell on His humanity. It's not enough that He was God. What did He have to be? In order to redeem us from our sins, He had to be made one of us. He had to be made flesh and dwell among us. Without controversy, Paul said a couple of weeks ago in this same book that we're studying, without controversy, great is the mystery of good worship. God in it. God was manifest in the flesh. God who cannot die. This God, this person who was God, He did die. Why? Why did He take in Himself union with humanity? Because it was necessary that since man had offended God and broken God's commandment, man had to satisfy that same commandment. Had to magnify the law and make it honorable. Third thing we need to dwell on is His absolute perfect obedience to the law in this life. Christ said to those that had accused Him of being against the law of God, He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. For not one jot or one tittle will pass from this law till all be fulfilled." It is finished. The law had her fill. Christ, by His person and His work and His death at Calvary, He satisfied law and justice perfectly for each and every person whom He represented. Listen, He didn't make your salvation possible or even put you in a savable condition. He saved His people from their sins at Calvary. He did it perfectly and completely. Now, if you rest in it this morning, all it is a revelation by God the Holy Spirit of what you already possess by virtue of your oneness with Him. When God raised Him from the dead, because that's the next thing that we need to dwell on, is His glorious ascension on high upon completion of what He did at Calvary. If Christ wasn't who He said He was, and He didn't actually accomplish what He said He came to accomplish, He's still in a tomb over in Israel. But because He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, what did God do? God raised Him from the dead and gave Him a name that's above every name. That it's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Now notice in our text, verse 14. See, here's the last thing we need to dwell on, is the fact He's coming back. He said, "In my Father's house, many mansions. If it were not so, what? I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, what can we count on? I'll come and get you so you can be where I am. One day we'll be with our Lord." But thank God, as far as our stand before God, we're already accepted in the blood. Notice what He says here in our text, verse 14. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The Apostle Paul exhorts this young man, Timothy, to employ for the glory of God and the edification of the church the graces and gifts with which he was endued. Now, he makes a statement here that a lot of people just get out way, way out of line on the laying on the hands of the presbytery here. Look, that wasn't his qualification for the ministry, but rather dedication to the work. Those men who laid their hands on, they confirmed this man was one sent of God, one to preach the gospel. The prophecies at such a dedication were according to the impression of each one of those elders as to how God might bless this man's ministry. They're saying, God's with him, and we believe God's with him. And then notice verse 15. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Two things are emphasized here for this young man, Timothy, and as well for all gospel preachers. Meditation upon the Scriptures and spending much time in prayer. Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting, rightly applying the word of truth." And then he uses this word, dedication. Giving oneself wholly to the ministry of the gospel. In other words, you know what he tells this young man? Throw yourself lock, stock, and barrel into this thing. And I tell you, if you can do anything else, do it. You know, there's been a lot of times over the years that I've thought, why in the world did God put me here? Why did He call me to preach the gospel? People ask me all the time, well, how do you know you're called to preach the gospel? I didn't feel nothing. Didn't it? Except compelled to preach this gospel. To tell men and women about this Christ whom I love. I tell you, it's easy to tell people about something that you love. It is. I tell you, if I love Him, it's because He first loved me. And I know how important it is for your children and mine, your friends and mine, your family and mine, to hear this same gospel. Because listen, apart from the hearing of the gospel of this grace, there's no hope. There's no hope. And then last of all, notice what he says to him in verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself, And isn't it important? You know, people say, well, y'all put too much emphasis on doctrine. He says, take heed to yourself. And what else are you to take heed to? The doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And people immediately seize on that one phrase there at the end. Thou shalt save thyself. Hold on now. What's he talking about here? He tells this young man, you give careful attention to the doctrine of Christ, which is vital to your own salvation and that of their hearers. See, we got to realize this, that you preach the truth of the Scriptures. You preach Christ and His righteousness alone. Salvation in this tense, in this word here that He used, thou shalt save thyself. It means you'll save yourself, you'll deliver yourself from error if you concentrate and meditate on the doctrine. In other words, save yourself here. You'll save yourself from the blood of all men. And what did Paul said to those at Ephesus that we read back at the beginning of the service? He says, I'm free from the blood of every man. Why? I've not held back one truth that was important. You'll save yourself from the heresies of these false teachers. You'll save yourself from being a castaway. What he's talking about. You'll be an instrument of God. You think about it. If a man will meditate and preach and be consistent with the doctrine of Christ, God will use him as an instrument of eternal salvation to those who hear him and hear the gospel he preached. And God will use that man as a means to lead other believers, other children, other sheep to hear God's voice. God calls us to speak the word, be instant in season and out of season. Why? For one reason, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one preach? And how shall they preach except they be sent? God sends His servants out in this world to preach His gospel. God help us to be consistent in our preaching and teaching of Christ in His righteousness alone as our only hope of salvation. Let's stand together. And we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you until we see you next Sunday.